This is lecture number 16. It looks like we're going to probably end up going about 28 lectures all total for the Gospel of John. And this is lecture number 16, the final lecture today. And John chapter 10. Jesus gives an allegory. By the way, there's a difference between an allegory and a parable. They're both symbolic. They're stories that have a, they give a, there's a symbolic message there. Allegory and a parable. This is an allegory which is similar to it. They're both stories that represent and proclaim a spiritual truth. Okay? In the allegory, though, the words are used figuratively, okay, and the story blends facts with non-facts, okay? Let me repeat that. In an allegory, you know, both allegories and parables are stories that represent and proclaim a spiritual truth, but in an allegory, words are used figuratively, like, for instance, Jesus can say, I am the good shepherd. Well, Jesus wasn't really a shepherd. So he's using that figuratively. Or he could say, I am the vine and the branch, I'm the vine, you are the branches. That's an allegory. The words are being used figuratively. And then the story blends facts with non-facts. You can have all of a sudden we talk in an allegory and stuff and about what a shepherd does and this and that, and then all of a sudden you can bring in something that I can't even think of a good illustration right now, but just trust me on this one. Story blends facts, they can blend facts with non-facts, they can bring things in. Paul can talk about you can even graft branches back into trees. Give me some time. Give me about a month. I'll come up with an illustration here. But a parable, the words are used literally. They're both stories that represent and proclaim a spiritual truth. But a parable, the words are used literally, and a story is true to life. Okay. For instance, when Jesus says, I am the vine, that's figurative language. He isn't a vine. But when Jesus says, a sower went out to sow, that's true to life. The words are being used literally, and sowers do go out to sow seed. The story is true to life. That's a parable. The sower went out to sow. When Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches, the word is being used figuratively, and then the story is blending facts with non-facts. I came up with the illustration. It's non-facts, so those figurative aspects where Jesus is not a vine and we are not branches. Yet, there's a spiritual truth about our relationship that he's relaying to us through that. But whereas with the parable, the words are used literally and the story is true to life. Sower went out to sow and this and that. And ran it down the line. This is an allegory of the shepherd and the sheep. Jesus is not literally a shepherd, and we are not literally sheep, okay? He could have made a parable about shepherd and sheep and said, the shepherd tends for his sheep. But he said, I am the good shepherd. So it's allegory. You are my sheep. Allegory. Okay, he talks about the door in verses 1 to 2. John chapter 10. Truly, truly, I say to you, he does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way. He is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. The door. It's the only direct access to the sheep. Good shepherds will often find a little passageway through rocks, through some cliffs or some rocks, to where there's only one way in. And they'll put the sheep in there, and the only way you can come to get at the sheep, you got to come through that door first, and then the shepherd usually positions himself there. So the only way you can get through to the sheep would be first to pass through the shepherd himself. The thief steals in secret. He's got to sneak in. He enters the sheepfold, but not through the door. He comes in through a different way. In other words, some false messiah, he will come a way not predicted by the Bible. Jesus gave the Old Testament prophecies predicted the way he would come. He came through the door, born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, right on down the line. The thief, though, and the robber, they enter through a different way, not through the door. They sneak in. The thief steals in secret. The difference between the thief and the robber, the thief steals in secret, the robber steals through violence. Okay, so a robber is a mugger. The Greek words for it, the robber is pretty much, he's a mugger, and the thief is the guy who steals in secret. Okay? But the shepherd enters the sheepfold by the door, by that one source of access that he has to protect the sheep. Personal relationship between the shepherd and the sheep in this allegory is mentioned in verses 3 to 5 of John chapter 10. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And a stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. So it speaks of a personal relationship. The doorkeeper allows the shepherd to enter. In other words, he'll get his assistant and set him up there. And so when the shepherd goes away, he can come back and the doorkeeper will allow him to enter. The sheep hear and recognize the shepherd's voice. The shepherd calls his sheep by name. He knows them personally. The sheep leads his sheep. The sheep follow the shepherd. This is all personal relationship. The sheep won't follow strangers, imposters. The sheep flee from strangers, and they don't recognize the voice of a stranger. If you had two shepherds and two flocks, and this is very common, by the way, if you had two shepherds and two flocks, and they keep their sheep in the same fold temporarily, the one shepherd, when it comes time to leave, he'll start making audible sounds. He'll start making sounds with his mouth, and only his sheep will leave. They'll recognize his voice. The other sheep will stay there. They don't recognize his voice. He's a stranger. They won't follow him. To this day in Israel, in the land of Israel, it's still like that. The sheep recognize the voice of their shepherd. And the shepherd gives them each one an individual name. They recognize their name. They answer to that name. And the sheep will not follow strangers, imposters. They do not recognize their voice. In fact, the sheep flee from strangers and do not recognize the voice of a stranger. Now, in verse 6, you see that the figure of speech that Jesus used, the Jews did not understand Christ's illustration. So he explains it in verses 7 to 11. First off, Jesus says he's the door in verses 7 to 10. Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." You know, Buddha, Confucius, and false messiahs all came before Jesus. And Buddha and Confucius came to their own respective countries, but they were false as well. Jesus says, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and might have it abundantly." So Jesus is the only door to salvation. That's like when he said in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Or in Acts 4:12, "There's no other name under heaven by which man can be saved." Jesus mentioned also, by the way, in Matthew 7:13 and 14, that the path to life is narrow and only few find it, but the path to destruction is wide and many people find that. Proverbs 14:12 tells us there is a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death. And so many people are trying many other doors, but Jesus Christ is the only door to salvation. Christ said that all who came before him were thieves and robbers. Again, the false messiahs that came to the Jews, and the leaders of false religions like Buddha and Confucius, but the sheep did not follow them. In John 7, verses 16 and 17, Jesus said, and it means the same thing, the sheep recognize the voice of the shepherd. In John 7, Jesus said that, hey, if you guys wanted to do God's will, if you desire to do God's will, you'd recognize my teachings that they're from God. And so if a person really wants to find God, if he reads the Bible enough, eventually he's going to recognize that this is God that is speaking to him through this book. The believers in Christ, they receive salvation and abundant life. They find pasture. They find refreshment for the soul. But the thief, the deceivers, they come to steal and to kill and to destroy. They come to harm the sheep. But Jesus came to give us abundant life, life to the fullest. And only Christians live abundantly. All others just survive. If you don't have Jesus Christ, you don't know what true life is. Only Christians truly live. Jesus refers to himself as the good shepherd in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus Christ is the good shepherd. He gives his life up for the sheep. He voluntarily died for us. And we see that in verses 17 and 18 that he laid down his life for us, that no man could take it from him. John 15, 13, Jesus said that that greater love is no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Jesus Christ, as John the Baptist said in John 1:29, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus Christ laid down his life for the sheep. Now Christ mentions the hired hand, the guy that the shepherd hires, who isn't really the shepherd, doesn't really own the sheep, verses 12 and 13. He who is a hireling and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hireling and is not concerned about the sheep. He's not the shepherd, he doesn't own the sheep. He only tends the sheep for money. You know, if the money ain't right, he's out of there. He can care less about the sheep. And he leaves the sheep and flees when danger comes. Doesn't care about the sheep. You know, hired hands are like the Jewish religious leaders who he's talking about. They're in it for the money. They really don't care. They don't have compassion. They didn't care about the man born blind that Jesus just healed. And they don't care about the rest of the Jews. But the hired hand, when that wolf is coming after the sheep, and he sees that the only thing in between the sheep and the wolf is him, he says, hey, I'm out of here. I'm not gonna fight some wolf for $10 an hour. And he doesn't really care for the sheep. But the good shepherd is contrasted from the hired hand, from the Jewish religious leaders who are just in it for the money, in verses 14 and 15. Look at verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Jesus is the good shepherd. He personally knows the sheep, and the sheep personally know Jesus. If you don't personally know Jesus, you're not saved. Christianity is not a list of rules and regulations. Christianity is a personal relationship with our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Keep that in mind. Yes, we obey his rules because we love him and because we trust his judgment. We trust his judgment more than our own opinion. But Christianity is not a list of rules and regulations. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. True believers, Jesus personally knows them, and true believers personally know Jesus. Verse 15, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. The Father and the Son also have a personal relationship. But Jesus said that he would die for the sheep. He lays down his life for the sheep. Look at verse 16. Verse 16, and I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. Jesus is talking about Gentile believers, not just the house of Israel, not just the Israelite believers, but also Gentile, non-Jewish believers who Jesus is also going to bring in to the church. He's going to break down the barrier, as Paul says, and Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 20, and both Jew and Gentile are going to be one flock, the church. And so he's talking about Gentile believers. Acts 1:8, he tells the church, I'm going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and you'll be my witnesses in Judea, but also in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. In Matthew 28:19-20, he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so he says, go to all nations and preach the message, because Jesus has other sheep, but they're going to become one flock with the Jewish believers as well. Now Jesus predicts his death and resurrection in verses 17 and 18. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So Jesus predicts his death and resurrection. The Father loved the Son for his obedience. Philippians 2:5-8 said, he became a man, he left the throne room of heaven, became a man without ceasing to be God, and then became obedient to the point of death on the cross. Even the shameful death on the cross, he obeyed the Father and accepted his mission and did what God called him to do, what God the Father called him to do, and that was to die for mankind. But Jesus voluntarily died on the cross for our sins. He didn't have to die on that cross. He took the death on the cross so that we could be saved. 1 Peter 2:24 and 1 Peter 3:18 says that Jesus is the just one who died for us. We are the unjust, and he took our sins in his body on the cross and died for us. And then Jesus conquered death for us by rising from the dead. But it was not an accident. Jesus did not have to die, but he voluntarily surrendered his life so that we could live. And the response of the people is recorded in verses 19 to 21. There arose a division among the Jews because of these words, and many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? So still talking about that miracle. But the response of the people were divided over Christ. Some thought that Jesus was possessed or insane. Others realized that a demon could not heal a blind man. So the Jews questioned Jesus in verses 22 to 24, and that reads: At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews therefore gathered around and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Now, I don't know how much more plain he could get, to be honest with you. But it was the Feast of Dedication, December 22nd, the Feast of Lights, what we know now as Hanukkah. It was celebrated, Judas Maccabeus, when the Maccabees cleansed the temple after Antiochus Epiphanes in 165 B.C. He had slaughtered a pig in the Jewish temple and desecrated the temple. He was one of the Greek leaders. And the Maccabees led a revolt against Greece and defeated them, and now they were, the Jews celebrated this. By the way, this is the Greek Empire had been split up into four different groups, and now the Romans were right around the same time that the Romans took over the Greeks, knocked off the Greeks, and so it was right around the time that the Jews were then going to go from bondage to the Greeks, right at the bondage to the Romans. So, but the Jews still celebrate this on Hanukkah, right around Christmas time today. Solomon's portico there, that's just Solomon's porch. It's in the temple, it's roofed, there's a roof over it, and it really doesn't date back to Solomon's time, but it was built when they built Herod's temple about 26 years before Christ, they started building it then. But they used to have a lot of discussions on Solomon's porch, which was located, right next to the temple. It was kind of part of the temple. But the Jews asked Jesus to make it clear if he is the Messiah or not. Again, Christ is the same thing as Messiah. He's the anointed one of God. The Redeemer of Israel was the Old Testament prophets had predicted. He was the one who would come and would redeem and rescue the nation of Israel. Christ's response to them is given in verses 25 to 27. Look at verse 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these bear witness to me." He's saying, look at the miracles I perform. Listen to the things that I say. I told you that I'm the Messiah. So Jesus had already made it clear. Still the Jews rejected him. Christ's miracles were enough evidence they should have believed that he is the Messiah. Verse 26, "But you do not believe because you are not my sheep." The Jews did not believe in Jesus. They were not his sheep. They didn't recognize his voice. Christ's sheep believe in him. They recognize his voice. They follow him. These guys did not believe in Jesus. They did not recognize his voice as being from God. They really weren't trying to serve the true God. They wanted to worship themselves, not Jesus. Now, Jesus states that, well, the characteristics of the sheep are given in verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me." Okay? Characteristics of Christ's sheep. Number one, they hear Christ's voice. They recognize his voice. Number two, Jesus personally knows them. And number three, they follow Jesus. John chapter 14, verses 15 and verse 21, Jesus says, "If you love me, obey my commands." If you're really one of Christ's sheep, you will follow him. Okay? Doesn't mean you're going to be perfect, but you will follow him. You can have a bad day. King David had a bad year, but you will follow him. And Jesus protects his sheep in verses 28 and 29. "And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." So Jesus says he protects his sheep. He gives them eternal life. Eternal life begins when you first accept Christ, but eternal life is life that never ends. Otherwise, it wasn't eternal, it was only temporary. If you could lose eternal life, it was only temporary, you never had it. So therefore, eternal life is life that never ends. Believers shall never perish, and no one can snatch them out of Jesus' hand, and no one can snatch them out of the closet. And Jesus is saying, I'm too big to mess with. I'm too powerful to be messed with. You cannot take my sheep out of my hand. And you can't take it out of the Father's hand. Now this is taught, by the way, that believers cannot lose their salvation throughout the Scriptures. Jesus says about believers, "I lose nothing but raise them up on the last day," in John 6, verses 37 to 40. Jesus said that those who come to him, those who believe in him, will never hunger and never thirst. John 6, 35. And believers would never die, John 11, 25 to 26. In Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 39, Paul says that there's no separation whatsoever. Nothing in the universe can separate you from God's love, which is found in Christ Jesus. The list goes on and on. Multitudes of passages. The Holy Spirit seals us, protects us, and guards us until the day of redemption when Jesus returns for us. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. The Scriptures go on and on with evidence over and over again proclaiming that Jesus Christ not only saves us, but he keeps us saved. And he does this by causing us to persevere in the faith. And that's a big Calvinist versus the Arminian debate that goes on in the church today. Someday we'll go real in depth in that. We do a course in soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Jesus claims to be God in the rest of the chapter, verse 30, and throughout. He says, "I and the Father are one." Now remember, he just said, nobody can snatch them out of my sheep out of my hand. Nobody can snatch the sheep out of my Father's hand. And then he says, "I and my Father are one." So what he's saying is, I am equal in power with the Father. I'm equal in power with the Father. Some would say, well, I'm equal in purpose with the Father. And so Jesus is saying, I'm equal with God. I'm equal in power with the Father. Now, the Jews recognize that only, this is verse 30, I and the Father are one. Only God is all-powerful. If Jesus is equal in power with the Father, then therefore Jesus is claiming to be God. And by the way, this can't be one in person, because the word for one there is in the neuter, not in the masculine. If it was in the masculine, Jesus might have meant, I am one person with the Father, but it's in the neuter, so it can't mean one person. And the context tells us that he's saying, I'm one in power, I'm equal in power with the Father, and therefore he's claiming to be God. Response of the Pharisees in verse 31, they took their normal response. Theologians, as intelligent as they were, they decided to respond. As intelligent theologians in verse 31, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. So their response, they wanted to stone Jesus. So Jesus asked them why. Verse 32, Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? So Jesus questioned, which good work are you guys stoning me for? And so now the reply of the Pharisees in verse 33. The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. So the reply of the Pharisees, we're not stoning you, Jesus, for a good work. You know, he knew that one of the things that got them ticked off was to heal a man born blind. By the way, I believe I remember reading once that even the putting the clay on the eyes of the blind man was applying any kind of ointment or any kind of clay on your body on the Sabbath was classified by first century Jewish rabbis as working on the Sabbath, just like carrying, when Jesus commanded the guy to carry his little portable bed with him, carrying moving furniture on the Sabbath was forbidden. So Jesus took the additions that these guys were adding to the law. Jesus purposely, when he healed people, asked them at times to do things that were against the Pharisees' laws, but were not against God's laws. And he did it on purpose to rock the boat of the Pharisees. Jesus was in the business of rocking the boats and provoking debate and open dialogue between the Pharisees and himself. So I can't document that at this point, but I believe I remember reading, I can't remember for the life of me what Bruce said about that particular issue. If somebody remembers what Bruce said on that issue, let me know. But anyway, the reply of the Pharisees to him, they said, we're not stoning you for good work, but we're going to condemn you and stone you for blasphemy because you're claiming to be equal with God. The Old Testament says a man claims to be God and speaks against God, and if he's not God, then he should be stoned. That is a clear teaching of Scripture. Jesus is definitely claiming to be God, just like his apostles understood him to be claiming to be God. John 1:1, the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh. You recognize throughout John 5:17-18. Titus 2:13, Paul calls him our great God and Savior. And 2 Peter 1:1, he refers to Jesus as our God and Savior. What are you guys laughing at? What does Bruce say?
What was wrong with that? Simply this. One of the categories of work specifically forbidden on the Sabbath in the traditional interpretation of the law was kneading, as in kneading of bread. And the making of mud or clay with such simple ingredients as earth and saliva was construed as a form of kneading.
Okay. So it wasn't so much that he put it on his face, but just the fact he mixed the clay with the water, that was seen as a breaking of addition of his law. So I did remember reading it, but it wasn't years ago like I thought. It was probably 2 days ago. I just have no short-term memory anymore. But I was from F.F. Bruce, who again, he has access to an awful lot of information in these areas. Himself and Bruce Metzger probably being the two leading guys in this particular field, New Testament history and New Testament background. But Jesus was claiming to be God, so the Pharisees said they wanted to stone him. So now Christ, what he does now is he throws a big monkey wrench into at the Pharisees, and because of this monkey wrench, the Mormons and the Health, Wealth, and Prosperity people say that either we're gods with a small g or we can become gods someday. And that's heretical. That's not what Jesus is teaching. Jesus is messing with the Pharisees. And we need to look at what he said. But he never does water down that claim to be God. Because when he claims to be the Son of God, he's saying the same thing. He's still claiming to be God in the flesh. But we're going to see here that the Son states that he has the right to call himself God, but he refutes the Pharisees by throwing a monkey wrench. He messes with them. He gets sarcastic with them is what he does. Verses 34 to 38, Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father." And so Jesus here refutes the Pharisees. When he talks about the law here, he's talking about the Old Testament. And he said, the scripture cannot be broken. He said, now I'm going to quote from your scriptures, and remember, your scriptures can't lie. They can't be broken. You can't just throw them away and all. You've got to understand, this is what they say, and the word of God is truth. The scriptures can't be broken. I'm going to quote from the law, the Old Testament. And he says, in the Old Testament, God called the Jewish religious leader gods. Okay? He called the Jewish religious leaders gods. I'm going to go to that passage that he's quoting from, Psalm 82. Your Mormons will quote this to you, so you can become a god someday. And health, wealth, and prosperity people who claim to be Christians will quote this to you to try to prove to you that you can become a god someday. Paul Crouch spent hours trying to convince the late Dr. Walter Martin that he was a god with a small g. Walter Martin was not convinced. But Psalm 82, verses 1 to 6, God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. So now he's going among the Jewish religious community, his congregation, he's going to the Jewish religious leaders and the rulers. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and destitute, rescue the weak and needy, deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. So he said, these are things you should be doing, but instead you're judging unjustly. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said you are gods. He's talking to the rulers now. I said you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men. God is not complimenting the Jewish religious leaders back there. Now, Jesus is applying it to the Jewish religious leaders of his day. And Jesus, it's not a compliment. Whenever somebody says, yeah, but the Bible says, God calls us gods. Tell them, say, God says, I have said you are gods, but you will die like men. In other words, what he's basically saying is, you guys are supposed to represent me. You're supposed to represent God to the Jewish people. Just like Moses in Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. God said, you shall be as God to Pharaoh, to Moses. He told him, he said, you're going to represent me. You're going to have my name, the name of God, because you're going to represent me to the people. When the people want to hear from God, they go to the Jewish religious leaders. Just like when the Christian people want to hear from God, they go to church and hear the preacher preach. The preacher represents God. Just like the father represents God to his children, the preacher represents God to his people. It's symbolic. It's not literal. The preacher isn't literally God, nor are the Jewish religious leaders literally God. But Jesus said, I have said you are gods, but you will die like men. In other words, you guys are supposed to represent me to my people. I've lent you my name. You're supposed to go in my name and proclaim my truth in my name, but instead you guys are going to die and go to hell. You're supposed to teach the people how to go to heaven, but you can't even keep yourself out of hell. That's what Jesus is saying to these guys. That's the passage that he quoted. But what he's doing is he's throwing a monkey wrench in their argument. The scriptures teach Isaiah 43:10 and 44:6 and 1 Timothy 2:5, there's only one God. So this is meant symbolically, you guys represent me, so I've called you God, but you're going to die like men. What Jesus is saying is, look, if God called mere men gods, then Jesus can call himself the Son of God. Now remember, the phrase the Son of God, according to John 5:18, in the minds of the Jews, that meant that Jesus is claiming to be equal with God. But what he's saying is, that, look, if God can call mere men gods, then Jesus, who is the Son of God, who came from God's throne, who's God, the second person of the Trinity, he has every right to call himself the Son of God. If Jesus opposes God, yeah, then he's a blasphemer. However, if Jesus does the work of God, then his claim to be God is true. And if they don't believe in Jesus' teachings, at least believe because of his miracles, because Jesus' miracles prove that he is God and that the Father is in Jesus. So Paul is saying, Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And so we need to understand, rightly understood, this doesn't lead to Mormonism, and it doesn't lead to the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. It just shows that Jesus is saying, look, if God could even symbolically call a bunch of hell-bound religious leaders gods, then God, the second person of the Trinity, has every right to call himself God. I mean, that baffled these guys. These guys are scratching their head. Yeah, God did call mere men gods. How are we going to justify stoning this guy right now? And then verse 39, Jesus eludes the Pharisees. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And so Jesus eluded the Pharisees. They sought to capture him, but it was not yet Christ's time to die. And so he released. Now this chapter closes verses 40 to 42. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. And many came to him and were saying, well, John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. So Jesus left Jerusalem where he was rejected. He crossed the Jordan River. He went again beyond the Jordan River, and many people believed in Christ there. John the Baptist, he had performed no miracle, but Jesus was performing miracles. But John the Baptist, as people recognized, he was right about Jesus. Jesus himself is the miracle-working Messiah that John the Baptist said would come. So what should our response be? Our response should be what Jesus told us in John chapter 5, verse 23. We should honor the Son even as we honor the Father. We worship the Father, and so we should therefore worship the Son and recognize that Jesus Christ is one with the Father. He is who he claimed to be. He is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob become a man. He is the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, and then protects the sheep and keeps them, so the sheep will someday be in heaven with our Lord. That's all I have for John chapter 10. I think we ended a little early on the lecture, but late in our overall time. So, but that's it for lecture 16.